You are about to hear a message preached by Pastor John Winkleman at the Grace Church of Lockford in Lockford, California.
We are going to be in Genesis 35 this morning, and we're going to be looking at the first 15 verses, what Roy just read for us, Genesis 35, 1 through 15, and we're going to be talking about getting back on track. Getting back on track, Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15. I got to be honest with you, Satan did not want me to preach this message today. He fought me all week long. He fought me with temptation, with tiredness, with cloudy thinking, with distractions. It was a rough week. He doesn't want me to preach this message because it is powerful, as God's word always is. Today we are going to deal with grace. We're going to deal with forgiveness and mercy and the power to live a godly life. And so I want you to know, Satan does not want you to hear this message. Some of you have come in here today and you are beat up. Maybe not physically, but spiritually, emotionally. It's been a hard week and you desperately need spiritual encouragement, and this message is for you. And Satan doesn't want you to hear it. So I want to challenge you to sit up, pay attention, because God is going to speak through his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to your precious holy word. And I recognize that in and of myself and in my own strength, I am insufficient to teach or to preach your word. It is only through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that what is communicated today would be only in the power of your Holy Spirit. That it would be less of man's opinion and more of God has said. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open. That we would not be hard-hearted. That we would not be forgetful hearers. That we would be doers of your word. That your Holy Spirit would challenge us to put your word into practice and to be transformed. That's our desire, Father. That's our prayer, that you would change us. So I pray that you would set me aside, that your Holy Spirit would communicate the truth of the word that he inspired to the people that he has redeemed, that he has sealed into the body of Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now raise your hand if you have ever taken a wrong turn. Now, raise your hand again if you've got so turned around that you had to get help. I attended school in Texas for a few years, and my parents flew out and joined me for an event there. And when we were flying home, I flew home about 2 hours ahead of them. And so I get off the plane, and they had told me where the car was, but I couldn't find it. It took me like 30 or 40 minutes just to find the car. And so I finally find the car and I get in the car and I'm going to go get something to eat, right? And so I drive and I get something to eat, and I thought that I had stayed close enough to the road that the airport was on that I would be able to find it again. But I was wrong. And so I'm driving around, and by this time it's getting dark and I have no idea where I am. Not only do none of the street names look familiar, but I can't even see any buildings that I recognize. And I am totally turned around in downtown Reno, Nevada, and I'm lost. I've taken wrong turns, and there's no way that I can get back where I need to go without help. And so I stop at a gas station, and I go in, and I ask the guy who's working for directions, and he very graciously gave me directions. I was able to get back to the airport and pick up my folks, and we made it home. The point is this, that sometimes we get off track. Right? And we get so turned around that it requires the help of someone more knowledgeable than us for us to get back where we need to go. And so as we come to Genesis chapter 35, Jacob has gotten off track. We saw last week that he has been guilty of partial obedience, and as a result, his family has suffered, and he desperately needs to get back on track. But the most important thing for us to remember when we talk about getting back on track spiritually is that we cannot do it on our own. We need someone more knowledgeable and more powerful than ourselves to help us get back to where we need to be, and that someone is God. God picks us up, he dusts us off, he sets us back on our feet. When we fail, and we know that we have failed, and everyone else knows that we have failed, we need to be reminded that God has not changed, and that his attitude toward us has not changed. Though Jacob has failed, God is still the same. And God wants to remind him, I am still the God that you met at Bethel. I am still the God that changed your name to Israel. You may feel like you've gone back to the old you, but you are still Israel. You are still a new creature. You are just struggling to live like it. And so this morning we're going to examine the two reminders that God gives us in order to get us back on track. And as we examine these reminders, we'll be challenged to get on track and stay on track, because only then will we be in the center of God's will, seeing his purposes accomplished in our lives. The first reminder that God gives is to get us back on track. God reminds us of who he is. To get us back on track, God reminds us of who he is. Why do we get off track in the first place? Why do we get off track in the first place? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 33 and verses 12 to 15. Here, Jacob and Esau have finally met. They're confronting one another, and Esau is offering Jacob some help and some assistance that Jacob is rightly so turning down. But we want to look at what Jacob says here. Genesis 33, verses 12 to 15. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." Then Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people which are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." In these verses, Jacob is self-focused. He never once mentions God's command to return. He doesn't say, "Esau, I can't go with you because God told me to go back to the land." He says, "Esau, I can't go with you because the kids and the animals are tired. And Esau, there's just no need for you to leave people with me." He does not say, "God has said that I must go here." He gives God the glory for his family, he gives God the glory for his wealth, but he doesn't address the direction that God has given him for his life. And we talked last week about how once we drift from the Lord through partial obedience, he becomes invisible. Jacob has forgotten who God is. And you cannot get back on track until you remember who God is. And so God reminds us of who he is as he reveals himself here in these verses. And there are three lessons that we learn about God here in this passage. First of all, he gives us second chances. He gives second chances. Verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Now, Jacob is coming off of a horrific defeat, and God wants his attention. And so he speaks to Jacob. And it is important to note that this is a reminder. This is a second chance. Because God had already told him that he needed to get back into the land. And now God is saying, "Jacob, I want you to go to Bethel. I want you to build an altar to me. I want you to remember, Jacob. Remember who I am." He tells him, "Get back where you're supposed to be." Chapter 31, verse 3 is the original command. Chapter 31, verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.'" He already told him, "Get back to the land. I'm going to be with you. Get back where you're supposed to be." And Jacob has failed to do so. And so now he's telling him once again, and this is somewhat of a rebuke. Look at the wording here. He says, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." "Jacob, I didn't tell you to dwell in Shechem, and you need to go to Bethel and you need to dwell there." No longer in Shechem. Don't dwell here. The idea is don't stop short of obedience. Don't be partial in your obedience. And don't just stop with going to Bethel. Worship me there. Build an altar. And to the God who appeared to you when you fled from Esau. Go there and worship me. Why does God tell Jacob to build an altar? You know, it's interesting that this is one of the very few times that God commands an altar to be built. In general, when Abraham builds an altar, other times when Isaac and Jacob build altars, it's of their own volition. Here God tells him, build me an altar. And I believe that God is saying to Jacob, Jacob, come back to me. Jacob, seek my face. Jacob, seek my forgiveness. I will meet you there. I will forgive you. Now, Jacob, you're going to live with the consequences of your actions. But know that I have not changed. My attitude towards you has not changed. I love you. I still have plans for you. You know, if this was me or if this was one of us, we would probably say to Jacob, you missed it. Jacob, you missed your chance. You didn't obey, so I'm going to move on to someone else. Sorry, Jacob. You just do your thing. You've missed your chance. But God gives Jacob another chance. As we saw with Abraham and Isaac, God continually extends grace to us when we fail. God's grace is inexhaustible. God's grace is inexhaustible. So when we return and we seek forgiveness and worship Him, He is there. He hears, He forgives, and He gives another chance. And I am so thankful that we serve a God of second, third, fourth chances and chances and chances because I need them. He doesn't let go. He keeps pursuing us even after salvation. And as we contemplate God appearing to Jacob immediately after failure, I am reminded of God's pursuit of me. Because His inexhaustible grace is something that I need every day. I make mistakes, I sin, and yet God never changes. He welcomes me back. He gives me a second chance. And so we learn here that in the midst of my failure and sin, God's grace is present, offering me another chance. See, He extends grace to us at salvation. What does Scripture say? It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I cannot do anything to attain salvation. I cannot earn it. I cannot merit favor with God. Why? Because my righteousness is like filthy rags. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. God extends grace. By grace I am saved through faith. But I don't only need God's grace when I'm saved. Because we're saved and then begins the process of sanctification. And during that process of sanctification, I as a fallen human being do not live perfectly. And once again, I need God's grace. I need Him not to give me what I deserve, but instead to give His love and His forgiveness and His mercy. And that is what He's doing with Jacob. Says, Jacob, you messed up, right? And Jacob, go back to Bethel, build me an altar. Jacob, let's commune, you and I. Come back to me. Come back to me. That is the God we serve. He is a God of second chances. God does not write you off when you fail. Isn't that awesome? Because I got to be honest, I tend to write myself off when I fail. I don't know if I'm the only one who does this, but it's like when I mess up, I'm like, okay, I'm done. Right? You know, they always say, if at first you don't succeed, try again. I'm more like, if at first I don't succeed, right? I'm done. Okay, I'll try again. I'm done. Right? God is gracious. And He does not write us off because of our failures. Now, we do bear the consequences for our failures. But God doesn't say, oh, I'm done with you. Jacob is given another chance for obedience. And in Jacob's response, we learn another lesson about God. And that is that He is God alone. He is God alone. Look at verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. This verse 2 is so powerful. Jacob tells his family to do three things. Now, it is important for us to recognize that Jacob is not telling them to do these things because it will make them more acceptable to God. Okay? They are not meriting God's favor. You cannot earn grace. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be grace, right? Paul makes a great point of that. Okay? So they are not earning God's grace. What Jacob is communicating to them is that God is exclusive. God is not one of the ways that you can get to heaven. He is the only way. As Jesus said, I am the way, the exclusive only way, the only truth, the only life. He's saying God is exclusive. And it is impossible to worship and serve him if there is another God that you are cherishing in your heart. And so the first thing Jacob says is to put away these false gods. These foreign gods. Put them away. Renounce them. Get rid of them. Depart from them. Turn aside. We will not go up to Bethel with foreign gods, is what Jacob is saying. Alan Ross put it this way. He said, God permits no rivals. I love that. I love the simplicity and the clarity of that statement. God permits no rivals. We are not just talking about little statues that people bow down to. We are talking about the idols that you and I can have in our lives. And we'll talk more about those in a minute. Jacob promised God in chapter 28 that God would be his God. Now he is finally keeping that promise. So Jacob says, get rid of these false gods. Secondly, he says, purify yourselves. Purify yourselves. It is not enough just to get rid of the bad. Be clean. Be pure. This is physical and ceremonial cleansing. So, get rid of these false gods. Purify yourselves. Thirdly, he tells them to change their garments. Now, there is a lot of biblical imagery behind this statement. This is the first time it appears in this form. This is the first explicit mention of changing the garments. But I think that this idea has its roots back in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, and they knew that they were naked, and God clothed them. He changed their garments. He took their attempt at covering themselves with the fig leaves, and he said, not going to work. And he changed their garments. And it is a beautiful picture of this fact. You and I cannot do anything about our sin. We need God to change our garments. And there's this beautiful picture here. Change your garments. Zechariah 3, 1 through 5 is probably one of the most famous ideas of this. And I apologize that it's so small. There's something going on with the screen that I can't seem to fix. So anyway, I will read it to you. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Take those filthy garments off. And give him clean robes. Our song of the month talks about how the robes we wear are his own righteousness. Jacob is finally realizing that they cannot approach the Lord to truly worship him until they acknowledge that he is God alone. He is God alone. He says, put away these things. Then, Then we'll go to Bethel and I'll build an altar to the God. Verse 3, Jacob starts to remember who God is and he reminds his family. Verse 3, then he let us arise and go up to Bethel and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. He's thinking back and he's saying, hey, you know, when I cried out to God before I met Esau, he answered. He's been with me in my distress. And come to think of it, he's been with me every step of the way. Guys, we're going to go worship this God. Get rid of these false gods. Purify yourselves. Get rid of those garments. And let's go. And let's worship this God who has been with us every step of the way. This God has walked with Jacob, has led him, protected him, and orchestrated the events of his life. He is worth giving up anything for. And I believe Jacob is reminding them, those false gods, they didn't help us in the day of our distress. They aren't the ones who have been with us every step of the way. They're worthless. You know, in fact, let's bury them under the tree like you would fertilizer, right? Because that's what they are. Remember, Paul says, I take all the things of this life and I count them but dung that I may win Christ. It's just refuse. It's garbage. So they give Jacob their gods. Now, this is kind of humorous because in chapter 31, when they're first leaving Laban, we're told that Rachel steals the household idols, right? And then Laban chases them down and Rachel sits on them and she lies to her father and he can't get his household idols. And now what do? These household idols that caused all these problems, yeah, they're buried under the trees down there outside of Shechem. God is exclusive. This is what Jacob wants them to get. God is exclusive. The bottom line is that there is only one God for Jacob and those with him. The one true God who has always been with him. Anything else is only worth burying in the dirt like a fertilizer. That's where they leave him. These verses bring up some questions for us. First of all, what false gods are you cherishing in your heart? What false gods are you cherishing in your heart? Put them away. Put them away. There is no perfect communion with God until all idols are put away and we come into his presence as he directs. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Here Paul gives the Ephesian church some instructions on what living in the new man looks like. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's telling them the things that they need to get rid of in order to be able to live in the new man. Philippians 4, verse 20. Excuse me. Ephesians 4, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Paul uses this same kind of language. Put it away. Put it away. Get rid of it. Paul represents here that I think that the old man, your flesh, can be a god. That lust can be a god. Lying can be a god. Anger can be a god. Theft can be a god. Corrupt speech can be a god. All of these things can take the place in our life that only rightfully belongs to God. And these are things he says grieve the Holy Spirit, and they have no place in the life of the believer. And Paul says, put them off and be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving as you have been forgiven. The idea is that we put off anything and everything that stands in the way of a right relationship with the Lord. And the thing is, this is going to look different from person to person. You may struggle with things that I don't, and I may struggle with things that you don't. Only you can rightly identify what is standing between me and my relationship with the Lord. Whether it be, it could be work, it could be your hobbies, your play, it could be so many things. You have to be so careful to identify these areas. And so, Jacob tells his family, be pure. Be pure. And as believers, this is a confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Get rid of the old man and the gods that he served and put on clean garments, put on the new man created in righteousness and true holiness. As believers in Jesus Christ, our garments have been changed. Those filthy, sin-stained garments are replaced by those washed white in the blood of Jesus Christ. The robes we wear are his own righteousness. His righteousness is credited to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Christ paid the penalty for sin. When we believe in him, we are washed in his blood. I cannot walk in God's will and be used by him unless he alone is my God. Jesus, one of his famous statements is, you cannot serve God and money. What's he saying? There can only be one God. And then he says, you know, don't worry about food or clothing or all these things. Those are things the Gentiles, the unbelievers seek after. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Make me number one. God says, don't you dare come into God's presence with the filthy rags of your own righteousness. Only the righteousness that of Christ placed on us when we believe can appease the wrath of God. And only the righteousness of Christ makes us acceptable. Get rid of anything in your life that takes the place of God. He is God alone. Honor him as such. So far we have looked at, he gives second chances. He is God alone. Thirdly, he is always the same. He is always the same. Verses 5 through 8, back in Genesis chapter 35. Verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. They did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bachuth. Verse 5 demonstrates God's incredible grace in his protection of his children. He imposes the fear of himself on all the surrounding nations. Now, I want us to realize something. God here is protecting them from the consequences of their sin. Now, God doesn't always do that. But here he does. Sometimes God allows us to bear the full consequences of our sin. Here, he delivers them from the consequences. He doesn't let these nations chase after them and destroy them. And I believe that had God not intervened to impose the terror of him on these cities, they would no doubt have pursued and destroyed Jacob. Because his sons wiped out a whole city of theirs. Jacob arrives in Luz, or Bethel, which is in Canaan, and everyone with him. I love that the narrator here kind of interposes that thought. Everyone's with him. No one gets lost. No one gets killed. Everyone with Jacob makes it all the way to Bethel. They all make it. Jacob finally arrives where God commands and he obeys. He builds an altar to the Lord and he names it El Bethel, which means God of the house of God. Jacob had previously named it Bethel, meaning house of God, when he appeared to him when he was fleeing Esau in chapter 28. Now he is being reminded of who God is. It's the same God. I love that. He's remembering, hey, it's the same guy. The same guy I met with last time I was here, 20 years ago. God is still protecting. He's still meeting him here at Bethel. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." I don't change. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." He doesn't change. Jacob, I'm still here. I'm still the same God. He is always the same. I mess up, I sin, I fail, but God never changes. He never changes. And I believe Jacob adds to the name of Bethel here to signify that his relationship with God has changed since he first named it. Before Jacob can really get back on track, he needs to be reminded of who God is. God is a God of second chances. There are no other gods beside him, and he never changes. Though our sin breaks fellowship with him, it does not change his love, his grace, his mercy, or forgiveness. He doesn't change. Now, the section kind of ends on a sour note with the death of Deborah. While there is triumph here, there is also trial. There is joy in worshiping the Lord, but that doesn't free us from the sorrows that are brought by sin. Alon Bachuth, terebinth of weeping. Now flip back for a minute to Genesis 24:59. This is where we get a glimpse of who we believe is Deborah, who leaves with Rebecca when Abraham's servant first went to get her and she comes to marry Isaac. And so 24:59 says, "So they went away, Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebecca." So this here in verse 8, now Rebecca's nurse died, and she was buried below Bethel. So this woman dies, and what this tells us, I believe, is that Rebecca is already dead. This woman ministered to Rebecca, and now she's here with Jacob's family. We don't know when she came, we don't know why she came, but I would assume that that means Rebecca has died and she came to minister to Jacob and his family. And it is after her death that the Lord appears. And there's several possibilities why it's included. I just want to give you some thoughts on this. We're not told why, but here's some thoughts. First of all, it could be to warn us that there will be opposition to obedience. Satan attacks with sorrow and trials, right? And right after they get here, right after they build the altar, this woman dies. This woman who Jacob has known all his life. She's probably 180 years old at this point. And Satan attacks through sorrow. So we trust the Lord and he will get us through. That's one possibility. It could be that also be to remind the Israelite nation that obedience and worship do not eliminate tragedy and death. Okay? Jacob has come, he has obeyed, he has worshiped the Lord, and then this woman dies. Well, just because we are walking in obedience and worshiping, that doesn't eliminate the consequences of sin. Death is a consequence of sin. That's another option. Thirdly, it could also simply be a record of Deborah's death. I don't know. You can choose whichever one that you like best. I kind of think there's elements of all three present in this narrative. Regardless of which you choose, it's a significant event, and it impacts Jacob's family. Jacob needs to be reminded who God is, but God is not finished. He also needs to be reminded of who he is in the Lord. He needs to be reminded that God's attitude did not change. God gives Jacob a second reminder. So first he reminds him who he is. To get us back on track, God reminds us of who he is. Secondly, to get us back on track, God reminds us of who we are in him. Who we are in him. There are some powerful lessons in these verses. But the overall idea is this. Failure does not mean that we are unredeemed. It does not mean that God is done with us. It does not render us unusable. Jacob is still Israel. He's still going to father God's chosen people. When he makes things right with the Lord, God is still there. And Jacob's experiences teach us three powerful truths about ourselves that are always true no matter what trials, difficulties, and failures come our way. The first truth is that we are new creatures. We are new creatures. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he had come from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. These verses, as I was studying them in my office, I was weeping because of this truth. God is telling Jacob, you're still Israel. You're still Israel. Now, if these verses seem familiar, it's because God already said pretty much the same exact thing in chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 28. And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And so we ask ourselves, why does God repeat himself here? We saw last week that though Jacob has been given a new name and God has recognized his growth and change, Jacob has not been acting like Israel. He failed miserably in chapter 34. Completely. He didn't obey. He settled where he shouldn't have. He checked out when his family needed him. And I cannot imagine what Jacob's heart is going through at this moment. He has finally obeyed. He's built an altar to God in Bethel. And now God appears. And he is saying, "Jacob, you may not be living like Israel, but that doesn't change who you are. Jacob, you are Israel. You are not defined by your sin. Your identity is found in me. Yes, you mess up, but that doesn't change who you are. You get caught in sin. It doesn't change your identity. Stop beating yourself up. You sinned. I've forgiven you. Don't do it again. But remember who you are. You are mine. You are not Jacob anymore. You are Israel. You are Israel." I love these six words at the end of verse 10. They are so beautiful. This is God. "So he," God, "called his name Israel." And look at what God says here. He says in the beginning of verse 9, or beginning of verse 10, and God said, "Your name is Jacob." Now remember, what's he saying? He's saying, "You are deceiver. Jacob, you are deceiver. Your name shall not be deceiver anymore. But God fights shall be your name." He changes his name. Your name is deceiver. You're not deceiver anymore. God fights will be your name. Jacob, you were the deceiver, but now you will be known as the one I fight for. This is God's testimony. He's reminding Jacob of who he is. Now, there is also present in this a rebuke. And he is saying, "Jacob, you are Israel, so stop being Jacob." You are Israel. Stop being Jacob. Stop being the deceiver. Now, brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father is here today. And I believe that he is saying the same thing to us. That if you are a believer, if you had trusted Christ for salvation, if you confess your sins and you desire to live for him, then you are not defined by your sin. Your identity is found in Christ. You mess up. You get caught in sin, but that doesn't change your identity. Stop beating yourself up. If you have asked God's forgiveness, you're forgiven. Don't do it again, but remember who you are. God is saying, "You are mine. You are mine. I have set my name on you. You are a trophy of my grace. Now live like it." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Earlier, we read in Ephesians 4 that we need to put off the old man and put on the new. I am a new creature in Christ. My responsibility is to live for Him. We are new creatures in Christ. We are purchased by His blood. We are to glorify Him in our body and in our spirit because they are His. And so there's that second element. He is saying, you are new creatures. You are mine. You are not defined by your sin, but stop sinning. There is to be a turning away from our sin. We are to be different. And yes, it is a process, but stop sinning. That is what the Word of God says. Glorify Him intentionally in your body and in your spirit, which are His. I am not my own. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So stop sinning. That's what he's saying. We are new creatures. And friends, we got to be reminded of that. We're new. We're new. We're not only new creatures. There's a second truth here. We are blessed. We are blessed. Verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. Kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. To your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Jacob, God has reminded Jacob. He said, you're not the old man anymore. You're different. You are Israel. Now God reminds him of the promises of the blessings. Verse 9, which we already read, states God blessed him. This blessing is in his name, but it's also in God's promises. What I love, though, is before God confirms his promises, before he says, yeah, I'm going to do all those great things for you, Jacob, he says, I am God Almighty. Jacob, before I give you any promises, I want you to know I'm the all-sufficient one. I am the one who's going to keep these promises. I'm the one who's going to do it. Jacob, it's not about you. This is about me and my promises. I am God Almighty. And there's an implication there. You're not. Don't we need that reminder? He is God Almighty. I am a sinner saved by grace, right? Now, this is such a significant name because it first appears in Genesis 17:1. Genesis 17:1, all the way back with Abraham. Genesis 17:1, this is after the whole ordeal with Hagar and Ishmael, Abraham and Sarah trying to solve problems on their own. It's after that whole debacle. And God appears to him, and he's going to reconfirm this covenant. Verse 1, then Abraham was 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I am El Shaddai. I am the all-sufficient one. Walk before me and be blameless. It next appears in chapter 28, verse 3. Oops, there, it's up there. Chapter 28, verse 3. Chapter 28, 3 says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. This is Isaac giving his blessing to Jacob when Jacob's about to leave and go to Paddan Aram. And he says, may God Almighty, may El Shaddai, may the All-Sufficient One bless you. And God does. The All-Sufficient One blesses him. In all three instances, it is dealing with the covenant. Isaac passed the covenant blessings to Jacob in chapter 28. God is giving the covenant blessing to Abraham in chapter 17. Now God is confirming this covenant with Jacob. And it opens, as he did with Abraham, by telling Jacob who he is. He is God Almighty. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the one upon whom the fulfillment of the covenant rests. He is God Almighty. He is God Almighty. Now, what's interesting is God introduces himself and then he gives Jacob a command. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And then he gives him a promise. This is what I will do as you are fruitful and as you multiply. I will be faithful in keeping my covenant. I'm going to make your descendants nations, a company of nations. Kings are going to come from you. These are some of the same promises that God gave in chapter 28, verses 13 to 15 to Jacob. When Jacob was last at Bethel, God said to him in 28 verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." God is confirming and expanding these promises here. And here again, we have the threefold promise of land, seed, and blessing. And here's the beautiful thing. Jacob's failures have not changed the promises of God. Jacob's failures have not changed the promises of God. He's still going to be blessed. He's going to be used by God to bless all the nations of the world. Now, he's going to experience pain. We saw in the last chapter, his daughter got raped because of his disobedience. This whole horrible situation came into being. We're going to see him all through the rest of his life reap the consequences of his failure to obey the Lord. We're going to see that with what happens to Joseph. We're going to see that with later on in this own chapter with his own son, Reuben, what Reuben does. If Jacob is going to get back on track, he needs to be reminded that he's blessed. God made promises that cannot and will not fail. And the same is true of us. If we're going to get back on track when we stumble, we need to remember that we are blessed. Why? Because sin creeps into my life when I emphasize my desires and de-emphasize God's blessing. This is why Jacob has gotten off track. He's saying, I want Shechem's comfortable. And God, I know that you've blessed me and you said I'd inherit this land, but look what I've got here. He de-emphasizes God's blessing and he emphasizes his desire. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You can insert the word "already" because that's the nuance here in Greek. Who has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Already, we got everything. We've got everything. Romans says, teaches us that we're blessed by our sins being forgiven. Is that a blessing? Oh, come on, I think you guys are asleep. It's too warm in here. Okay, Romans tells us that we're blessed when our sins are forgiven. Is that a blessing? All right. James and Peter both say that we're blessed when we endure temptation and persecution. We are blessed by God. We're given everything by Him. We have the blessings of love, joy, peace, and hope. Now, aren't those things that our world looks for? People want love, right? You hear love talked about so much. We have love. We don't have love just right now. We have love for eternity in the person of Jesus Christ and in our brothers and sisters who are going to be in heaven with us. We have joy. We have a bubbling well that doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from the fact that Christ died for us, redeemed us, and we're going to be with Him. So come what may, I'm going to rejoice. We have peace. Oh, we have peace. When our loved ones die, we say, hey, I'm going to see them again. They're in heaven with Jesus. There's no more pain. There's no more suffering. We have peace when trials and hardships come, that God has a purpose in our pain and that He's going to accomplish something awesome. We have hope. Oh, we have hope. The confident expectation of glory with Christ. Knowing our blessings helps to keep us from sin. Why? Because we have everything we need and so much more. Why would I want that? That's like rolling around in the mud and in the filth. I've got Jesus. I've got home in heaven. I've got brothers and sisters. Why do I need anything else? Man, how fast we forget that, right? God is not done with us when we fail. When we make it right and we remember who we are in Him. He reminds Jacob that he still has a purpose. That his plans and his promises, they have not changed. Jacob, get back on track. We got stuff to do. And God is saying to us, get back on track. We've got stuff to do. We don't have time for you to be wandering out over in the bushes. We don't have time for you to be on a siding. We got a mission. Get back on track and let's go. We We've seen here, we are new creatures. We are blessed. Thirdly and lastly, we are dependent. Verses 14 and 15, we are dependent. Verse 14, so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Bethel. Jacob finally gets everything right with the Lord. This is the second pillar and second anointing by Jacob at the same place. Look back at chapter 28, verse 18. Chapter 28, verse 18, we read part of this. Jacob is there in Bethel. Verse 18, then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set up as a pillar, poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. So Jacob is here. He sets up a pillar. And I want to call our attention to two phrases in chapter 35. Because the last time the Lord appeared to Jacob at Bethel was in a dream. But here in 35, it says in verse 14, so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him. And then, let's see, in the end of verse 15, where God spoke with him. The idea is that before, God appeared in a dream, but now God is speaking with him. The relationship has changed. Before Jacob knew about the Lord, now he has met him. He has met him. Jacob's relationship with the Lord has changed. And there's some additional things. There's an additional thing here that Jacob does that he didn't do the last time. In chapter 28, he anointed the pillar with oil. Now he pours it out as a drink offering. Back in 28, verses 20 to 22... says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Jacob hadn't fulfilled those promises yet. And so now he's fulfilling these promises. He sets up this thing and he pours out the oil. But here he also pours out a drink offering, a drink offering. An offering represents worship, honor, and sacrifice. And there's, again, it's signifying his relationship with the Lord and how it has changed. And it's recognizing that I am dependent. See, one of the reasons we give to the Lord is that we're recognizing it all comes from him. We give back to him. It all comes from him. I am dependent on you for everything. And so he wants to be reminded of God's presence, promises, and provision. A drink offering is a recognition of wholehearted devotion to and dependence on the Lord. It is also believed to be a type of Christ. Psalm 22:14 says, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted within me. Christ was poured out. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. Christ was poured out for us. He gave everything. We are absolutely dependent on him. So what are you offering to God? What are you giving him in public recognition of what he has done? Jacob gives this offering to God of what he has with him in recognition of God's provision and in a display of dependence. We are dependent on him and we need to display that. Apart from the Lord, we have nothing. And we have to recognize and acknowledge that fact. Dependence means I cannot and will not survive on my own. Therefore, I trust Christ alone. I cannot and will not survive on my own. Now, we know that. Sometimes we don't live that. I cannot and will not survive on my own. Therefore, I trust Christ alone. There are times in our lives when, like Jacob, we get off track. We turn our eyes from the Lord. He becomes invisible, but he doesn't cut us off. He persistently draws and works and gets us back on track. To do that, he first reveals who he is. We serve the God of second chances. We've all been given chance after chance, and for some of us, after chance, after chance, after chance. All of us, right? That's what grace is all about. not giving us what we deserve. Our God is the one true God. We must serve Him alone. He never changes, and He has plans for us. His love is steadfast, and as He gets us back on track, He also reminds us who we are. We are new creatures created in Christ Jesus. When we trust Christ, we are new. We are new. We are blessed each and every day by Him. And we are dependent on Him for all things. All of us here today have either gotten off track, or we will. That's not pessimism, that's reality. And that's not permission either, by the way. We need to be reminded today of who God is and who we are in Him. Trust the God of second chances to pick you up, to strengthen you, and to accomplish His purpose in you and through you. This week, may all of us get back on track. And I want to warn you as well. God is lovingly drawing when we get off track. God disciplines when we get off track. And so if we do not heed the gentle call, He moves to means that are not so gentle. God will correct His children. Just like in salvation, we were talking in Sunday school this morning that the gospel is two-sided. There's good news and there's bad news. The bad news is that because of sin, we're all condemned. And we are going to spend eternity separated from God in punishment and torment. But then there's good news. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. When we believe in Him, we're delivered from that wrath. So let's go out there, let's get back on track and be reminded we have a purpose and we have a mission and we don't have time to be distracted. So let's move forward. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sin. That through His blood we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sin. And we also have our Comforter. We have the Holy Spirit who comes and takes up residence inside us and gives us the ability to live for You. May we rely on His power and strength to not be off track. Father, guide us and lead us. May this week everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think bring praise and honor and glory to You in Your name. You alone are worthy. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.